Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
I want to read 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12, and then get into God's Word this morning. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, not in despair. Persecuted, not forsaken. Cast down, not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. There is good news and bad news. Right? Don't you love it when people say, I've got good news and bad news, and both of it is bad news? When I say there's good news and bad news this morning, I mean there actually is some good news, too, as well as the bad news. The bad news is that our first parents, and most of you know this, but I want to just rejoice in this good and bad news this morning before we begin. It fits in this text. The bad news is that our first parents chose to believe a lie over truth, and were judged by God. And so we bear their judgment as well as their nature of sin. They considered their way of thinking, their comforts, their pleasures to be more important than the bountiful blessings and goodwill of the one who lovingly made them and breathed into them and nurtured them. And just as we inherit physical characteristics from our first parents, we also inherit their propensity to believe a lie over truth. We inherited the depravity and sinful nature that they exhibited. So our minds and our wills are enslaved to immoral and wicked tendencies, and we are unable to rectify the situation. It's bad news. Still bad news. We are unable to make ourselves better, to resist believing the lies that the god or idols of this age tell us. The bad news gets worse, though. God has desired all men to enjoy His presence and to find true and lasting joy in knowing Him in relationship. But this inherited sinful way, this depraved will of mine and yours, this depraved emotion and mind will not allow me to enjoy His presence. I cannot enjoy the presence of the perfect Holy One while I am yet in sin. God is perfect and holy in all His characteristics and morality, so He must not turn a blind eye to our natural selfish ways, our impulsive desires, our delight in our own presence, our delight in the presence of sin and wickedness. He must judge sinners, and that means He must judge you, and He must judge me. That's what that means. Humans, people, sinners, because all have sinned. All have sinned. We have the sin nature of Adam upon us. And it gets worse. I said good news, bad news, not bad news and worse news. But it does get worse. And this is real. This is something that impacts us for eternity. Every sin, from the stuff we know is sin to the sins we try to excuse, further separates us from ever being able to enjoy God's presence and drives us further from the blessing of God. But since we tend this way as inherently depraved, we cannot get ourselves off this slick slope as we speed further and further from God's presence and nearer to a burning lake of fire that God created as just punishment from the one who brought the lie into this world. We fall off this precipice and die forever over and over again in a just hell unless we are rescued. Unless we are rescued. Rescued from ourselves, rescued from our depravity, rescued from the lies of the idols of this age. Unless we are rescued. Unless we are transformed. Unless we are changed. Unless we are made new. unless our minds are released from the slavery that encapsulates them. This world and her ideologies, which we deal with every day, has some answers they think will help us. Some of their answers are like this: if we just ignore the hell and the slippery slope and simply fill our minds and our time with satisfactions and desires and pleasures, we won't worry so much. And it's better not to worry about these things. Just leave it up to God in the end anyways. But the problem with that, even if I'm not worrying about it, I'm still sliding down the slope into the hell. That doesn't help me get out of that problem. It doesn't change me. I just still slide. Some have suggested that by doing religious works and by involving ourselves in moral and kind behaviors, we can change our destiny and climb up the sliding ramp of depravity. But doing good and religious things makes us feel better, but it doesn't take away the sin. And the real attitude, the real problem, is not that I feel like I sin, it's that I do sin. Besides, we got ourselves into this mess by our own lust and depravity. How does channeling that lust and depravity toward religious things really fix anything? It's just shifting from one problem to another. I need the problem taken care of. I need rescued. Some suggest that by showing God that we are serious about getting out of our downward descent, if we just make Him think we're serious, if we just convince Him we mean business, He'll be obligated to come down and we can coax Him out of heaven to rescue us by observing how good we can do it. We can make it. If we will just climb to the highest tree of our moral issues and reach out, God will be obligated to reach down and pick us up. But how can filthy sinners impress a holy God? The bad news is that none of the world or human means of getting ourselves out of our descent into hell can really work. We are into our sin and foolish depravity too deep to get out. Might I say, as a parenthesis here, even if you're a member of a church, this church, if you've heard the good news but never understood the bad news, how can you really have said you've believed the good news? You see, we have to understand this bad news that all of us are born into this situation, this life. We're all sinners. But there is good news. All hope is not lost for our lives. The hope to enjoy the presence of God forever and ever is still there. God did provide a way to be rescued from the first sin of our parents who believed the lie. God had planned to come down Himself and to pay for the sins of the first parents and everyone who calls upon Him. He sovereignly planned to, as God the Son, to be born in one of His fallen people, flesh, without yet Himself having no sin, yet to be tainted by the fall around Him. Through a young woman. He was born in a sinful woman. He would grow as a human, experiencing what it means to be like us, yet without sin. He would prove He is God through His own words, the testimony of others, the fulfillment of prophecy in miraculous divine signs. But He would also pay an infinite cost to rescue His children. He would go to a cruel cross, that world's, that day's, that age's execution toy. And He would bear the marks of a scourge, drip with the spit of blasphemers, bleed with the blood of a man, and bear the eternal and infinite burden of God the Father's judgment and wrath we warranted, so that we might enjoy God's presence evermore. Brothers and sisters, the good news, in the Greek, the word for good news, the gospel, the good news is that we can enjoy the presence of God. That we can delight in Him. Now and forever. The good news is that He wants us to delight in His presence. And so He provided a way to be forgiven of our sins so that we can enter the presence of a holy God. He devised a way, and only God could devise this way, whereby He takes our sin, our infinite judgment upon Him, so that we have the infinite pleasures of God at His right hand forevermore. This is the good news. This is not a selfish God. This is a selfless God, as we read in Philippians 2. He did not consider his position, his reputation as God, something that must be grasped onto, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is good news. The good news will free us mentally and emotionally, removing our guilt and shame. Forgiveness. The good news is indeed good news. The good news will transform our lives, our minds, our spirits, our desires, our actions. The good news makes us disciples of God, of Jesus. And so to those who know the bad news to be true personally and embrace the good news, the gospel as true, trusting in the work of Jesus alone as means to know God, delighting in Him, be rescued from the lies of sin and the idols of this age, to us here today who have heard this, repented of our sin, repented of our righteousness, and believed this gospel, to us who have called upon the name of the Lord to deliver us from our depravity, to us who have been regenerated by the Spirit of grace, to us who have been given the faith to believe, to us, there is good news of promise of life eternal. And this gospel has meaning. It gives us a reason to live. It gives us a reason to come and worship. It gives us a reason to delight in the presence of God now and forever. And so we know this good news to be true and are trusting Jesus as our Savior and following Him as our Lord. But life lived in the good news can be exhausting. Because we believe this good news and it's changed our lives. And it's radically transformed us. And then we meet other people who say they believe the good news. And they live as if there is no good news. And they don't even recognize the bad news. And you say, brother, do you believe the good news? And they say, I'm a Christian. I've always been a Christian. Calm down with this Jesus stuff. You're being a little radical. And we go, "How? If you really believe this, how can it not have impacted you?" And we don't get it. And so we go to our family and our friends and we say, hey, listen, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God says, can say, let there be light in your soul, and there'll be light. And Jesus died for your sins, and He paid the price. And they say, when you're in my house, you don't talk about those kinds of things. And we say, what? It's good news. And we're discouraged. And then we devote our lives. We are going to preach this. We are going to proclaim this. We are going to live this. We are going to do this because it's changed us. It's ratified, radically changed our lives. And so we go out and our loved one gets cancer. We lose our job. Our son or our daughter, infant, goes into eternity. And we go, why? Why? I love this good news, but it hurts. And it's exhausting. And people reject it. And they don't want to hear it. Even those who say they love Jesus don't seem to act like it. And we are tempted to lose heart. We are tempted to give up. We are tempted to quit. We must not lose heart. We must not give up. Why must we not lose heart? Why must we not give up? We must not lose heart. As we looked at last week, the first part of this series, in verses 1 through 6, we must not lose heart because God's power is in the gospel. God's power is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has chosen the preaching of Jesus Christ to be the means for the Spirit of God to open blinded eyes and clouded minds of sinners like it did for us. The power is not in our ability to proclaim it. The power is not in our willingness to proclaim it. The power is not in the words we use. The power to change lives, the power to save souls, the power to open the minds of those who are shielded from the gospel, the power is found in the preaching of Jesus Christ. The gospel, the word of God, the truth that is contained in the pages of this binding. This is the power of God. And Paul says that. He says, that's why we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves simply servants for Jesus' sake. Because it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, and it is God who shines the light into our hearts. Now, don't misunderstand that. It's not that we sit back and we say, well, God's going to open their minds, so I'm just going to twiddle my thumbs, whistle a tune, and wait for God to do that. This text tells us God uses the preaching to open the minds of people. It is like this. When we proclaim the good news, we explain the bad news and proclaim the good news. When we do this, God honors His preaching. God honors His word. And He shines the spotlight on Jesus Christ. Sometimes people reject, sometimes they believe. That's not our business. Our business is to persuade men, to give them the gospel, to love and to be heartbroken over the rejection of the gospel and rejoice in the reception of the gospel, and to preach Jesus Christ. When we stop preaching Jesus Christ, when it becomes about what we can do, when it becomes about how we can just work out a way to make people happy, when it becomes about people pleasing instead of gospel preaching, we lose heart. That's when we lose heart. From a personal perspective, as a pastor, one who has been called by God, and often I don't know why, to proclaim His word, to proclaim this gospel, I am tempted to lose heart more often than I ever wish. One of the reasons why I'm tempted to lose heart is because I stop looking at Jesus and I start looking at people, myself included. And I start thinking, if I could just say this, this person's life would be changed. If I could just do this, it would fix it. And if I could just be more disciplined, I would be a better pastor. If I could just fill in the blank. The power of God is in the gospel, not in a man. And when I make it in a man, I lose heart. It's the first reason. There's another reason, though. One we're going to look at this morning. This precious gospel, this good news, this treasure of great eternal value is contained in earthen vessels. That's what the text we read. This precious gospel is contained in earth vessels. Clay pots, literally. That's not very flattering. You see what Paul is saying in verse 7? Look at that verse in the scripture. But we have this treasure in the context. What treasure? The gospel, right? The ministry of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel. We have this immeasurable, valuable thing. This immensely ornate good news. This ability to proclaim it. We have this treasure, and it's held, it's contained, it's within a clay pot. Now you'd think that God might have, if you're thinking like a human would, you'd think that God might have said, this is such a valuable thing, this is so important, this is so tremendous, that I'm going to make the vessel that holds it ornate. And I'm going to make this beautiful vessel that holds it. I mean, after all, if you want the vessels to fit what they're carrying, right? That wasn't the way God chose it to be. He says this, I have this tremendous good news. This good news, this gospel ministry that Jesus says this. He says that I have ordained from before I even created the world. Before the foundation of the world. I've got this tremendous thing that's going to radically change people's lives, that's going to make them enjoy my presence forever, that's going to be a new heaven, a new place for their abode for eternity, that's going to give them eternal life. I have this beautiful message that will change the world. And I'm looking for some clay pots to put it in. I'm looking for some broken vessels. Some cracked, brown, plain Jane vessels. And we say, it's ridiculous. Paul explains it, and he says, so that it's not about the clay pot. So that it's about the gospel ministry. So that it's about the treasure of great value. This is so convicting and humbling to me. It's as if Paul, through the Spirit of God, is saying to me when I was studying this, I didn't really care for studying this, is saying, you put on the suit, you put on the tie, you kind of comb your hair, the best I can do, and you're just a clay pot. That's it. The real treasure's inside. Not the internal part of the clay pot, but the real treasure is what the clay pot is proclaiming. The real treasure is the good news, the ministry of the good news, the service of the good news. That's the real treasure. You're just a clay pot. Some of us are cracked pots and some crackpots. Either way, what are we? The excellency may be of God and not of us. For His glory and not mine. For His honor and not yours. That's why He put it, the gospel, in us. Have you ever wondered when you're having one of your bad days? I don't mean a bad day in that you got a car wreck. I mean the bad day when you said what you shouldn't say, you've thought what you shouldn't thought, you've cursed when you shouldn't have cursed God. You know, one of those days that nobody wants to admit having, but we all have. And you thought, how could I proclaim this gospel? I'm broken. I mess it up. You know why God wants you to proclaim the gospel when you have those days? So that the excellency is of God and not of you. So the glory goes to Him. So He is exalted and lifted up. And people don't say, what a beautiful ornate vessel. What a wonderful orator. What a great people person. Wow, what a gifted man. It's inevitable we will say that about different people from time to time. But that's not it. The words of John are very instructive. He must, not John's determination, this is what's got to happen. He must increase, and so I must decrease. Can't have both. We carry this treasure, this gospel. What is the most important eternal issue at stake in this world today? We have a message that will change lives forever, but we are hardly worthy of carrying such a message because we are suffering creatures who are often ourselves insufferable. We are tainted by this curse. We are filled with affliction, trial, pain, failures, exhaustion, misery. And we're trying to carry this gospel of great worth to others so that the excellency, the exceeding greatness of the power of God will be recognized as not coming from us but from God. God has chosen to dispatch His message of rescue to fallible, miserable, suffering slaves so that men would receive His message of deliverance. They would glory in the message, not the messenger. So that they would glory in the King, not the servant. We might say, I read that and I say, well, that is good. I want God to be glorified. I want the King to be exalted. And we willingly take our role as clay pots and tired messengers. But do we really mean that? I mean, maybe I'm the only one, and I'm putting myself out on a limb out here with this. Maybe you can associate with me or not. And sometimes I preach things and I look at people and they're looking at me like, where did you come from? But at least for me, I find often that I'll pray, make me more like you, Jesus. Make me more like you. I surrender all. Make me like you. I want to be like Christ. I want to show Christ. I'll hail the power of Jesus' name. To God be the glory. More and more like you. And there's a song that goes, do whatever you must do to make me more and more like you. And I sing that, and maybe you sing that, or you think that with your heart and your mind, and you mean it. We sing all this, and we think this, but when the trials come, when suffering afflicts and pain ensues, we cry out, God, what are you doing? And he says, well, I'm making you more like me. No, I meant be more like you in the good parts. I don't want the suffering part. What exactly characterized the bulk of Jesus' life? I mean, we talk about being like Christ. What was his life like? Rejection, pain, suffering, disappointment, temptation. No, I want to be more like Jesus, but not those things. A cross, oh, definitely not that one. What I mean is, I want to be able to have crowds follow me. And I want to be able to feed everyone. And we maybe wouldn't say all those things, but we think it. Why else do we complain when the trials come? It's there. And he responds, but you did ask to be more like my son, didn't you? Isn't that what you've been praying? And I often say, I want to be like Jesus, except for the suffering part. But friends, we are either with the Master or we are not. We're either disciples or we're not. And that includes the suffering. That includes the affliction. That includes the sorrow. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We need to understand and have a theology of suffering if we're going to understand this. And before we go a little bit further in this, I want to just explain a quick understanding of a theology of suffering, just very briefly, kind of a parenthesis. First thing I think we need to understand before we continue about suffering, because that's what this is about, this text is about. I want to say this side note, we need to develop this. And here are some pegs to hang the doctrine of suffering and affliction on before we consider what Paul has to say about affliction and suffering. And he knew something about affliction and suffering, didn't he? He was more and more like Jesus in his walk. First of all, affliction, trial, and suffering, it's not a reliable mark of the pleasure of God. Have you ever been around people who looked at their suffering nature as proof that they were righteous and holy? You know, well, nobody likes me. Must mean because I'm serving Jesus. And under your breath, you want to say, no, it means you're a jerk. Because you are. You don't say that to be unkind, and then you get more suffering. But they kind of wear their religiosity on their sleeve and make that their companies, their suffering. It can be. You will suffer if you follow Jesus, but it's not a reliable mark that someone is righteous simply because they suffer. Peter even describes this. He talks about suffering because you do something worthy of suffering. He says there's no praise in that if you suffer evil because you do evil. But also, affliction is not a reliable mark of the displeasure of God. Unless we would argue with this, consider Job. He did not begin suffering because of God's displeasure in his life, did he? In fact, Job's friends who suggested this were rebuked by God. So we have neither suffering a mark of God's pleasure or a mark of his displeasure. What is suffering then? Suffering, most, and it can, by the way, and I say it's not a mark, I mean it can be a part of that. God's displeasure or his chastening can come through suffering, and God's pleasure can often be seen, our righteousness can be seen through suffering. I'm not saying that it's never there, I'm saying it's not the chief mark of it. Don't make a determination based on that. Or we would fall into the error of Job, of Job's friends, how arrogant. Or fall into the error of thinking that we are right because we are hurt, how arrogant. Often though suffering, and I say often suffering, is most notably a mark of being an earthen vessel in a sin-cursed world. That's what it's a mark of. That's a mark of being a clay pot. Clay pots suffer. They get abused. They get thrown around. That's what happens. Those who would think that and preach the heresy that believers in Christ, followers of Him, should not experience pain but should experience health, wealth, and prosperity have a lot of explaining to do concerning Jesus Christ Himself, who experienced none of those three. As people living in fallen, failing bodies with fallible minds surrounded by lusts and temptations and without eternal sight, we are bound to suffer and face affliction simply because we are earthy. We bring affliction upon ourselves because of our foolishness. Others bring pain upon us because of their foolishness. People are hurting as victims and victimizers. And if we're honest, we've been one of probably both of those, victims and victimizers in our life. We live in a sin-cursed world that writhes in pain, so it makes sense that we should also feel that pain. The question should not be, why does God bring affliction? It shouldn't be the question, but a legitimate question, why does God, that all of us, I think, have at times in our life, why does God not stop pain and affliction? Why does the good news not also mean easy street? Why do we suffer after being born again? I think those are questions that plague our minds. Cracked, broken, weakened, mortal vessels reveal the Master's providence, not our preeminence. The providence of God, the power of God, is seen through affliction. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? The providence of God is seen through affliction. In other words, the providence of God is often not seen without affliction. Put it maybe in another way. We don't see God's work while we're walking down easy street. We see our preeminence while we're walking down easy street. We see our successes. We see our goodness. Look what I've built for myself. But when affliction comes, when pain hits, it drives us to our knees to see the providence of God. Can we believe that, but can we surrender to that? You see, we are suffering people proclaiming the Word of God to suffering people. Jesus Christ is a suffering Messiah who brings rescue to a suffering people. Through our affliction, we are becoming more and more like Christ so that the glory of Christ might shine even brighter to those who are under affliction. And so Paul points out the providence of God in the glory of God with the gospel is revealed more fully, accurately, credibly and brightly through suffering, affliction-laden servants. I heard a preacher say one time that some men spend their lives playing in the sandbox telling us about war. Other men go to war, live in the real dirt, fight the battle before them. So when you're called to go to war, who do you want instructing you? The men who have been in the sandbox telling you about the theories of war? But the ones who've lived it. You see, suffering affliction gives credibility to the message we are proclaiming. Might tweak that a bit. Endurance through affliction gives credibility to the message we are proclaiming. That's why we ought to let patience have her perfect work. Count it all joy when you fall into trials. Patience needs her perfect work so you may be perfect or mature and entire, lacking nothing. Give credibility to the message. Those in the sandbox, please get out of the way so we can hear what the veterans are saying. Paul was a veteran in the war against Satan and darkness with the gospel. Let's hear what he's saying. The credibility of Paul is part of his suffering is seen there, isn't it? Throughout the book of Acts. I want to just quickly go through this. Notice this verse. Now this is fascinating. He says here in verse 8, we are troubled on every side. On every side actually is a phrase that goes with the entirety of these four things he mentioned. On every side. Literally, in every way. Or from all directions. And Paul is using an illustration here. It's a veiled illustration, but it is an illustration similar to the concept of the cardinal directions in life. We are troubled on every side, north, south, east, west, all around us. Literally, in the original languages, troubled is the word pressed down, squished, stressed. But there's a play on words in each of these, by the way. Stressed, but the word next word says, but not crushed. Pushed, but not broken. And the other side, we are perplexed, literally at a loss. You ever been at a loss? You ever sat before somebody and you didn't have a clue what to tell them? And they're asking you for your help and you go, I don't know why. I mean, you're sitting there and I'm thinking from a pastoral perspective and you're at the hospital or worse, at the mortuary because the little boy, little girl, was backed over by a car. And this is a faithful family in the church. They're godly people. And this innocent life is snuffed out. And tears are streaming down their face. And you're trying to comfort them. You're trying to say something to them. And in the back of your mind, your neighbor is a wicked, wicked man who has no physical problems and is living high. And you're thinking this out as a pastor, and you're thinking, I don't know what to say. I mean, I got some things I can read and let God's word speak, but I'm at a loss. Aren't you glad, if you've ever been at a loss, that Paul speaks of being at a loss? Not knowing what, he didn't know what to say. But the next word, but not in despair, not at a loss, but literally not completely lost with no hope. Not completely lost without hope. And then it comes the other side. He says, we are persecuted. It's the word pursued. We are persecuted. People are pursuing us. And the idea of pursuing us is they're pursuing our hurt and our pain and our suffering. And they want to dance on your grave. They hate you. And part of you is bothered because you know one of the reasons is because you haven't been the perfect friend. They have some reasons to hate you. You know that and you regret it, but they're pursuing you and they're persecuting and they're gossiping about you and they're slandering you and they are just tearing you to pieces. You move from your neighborhood. You move from your house because you're afraid because of the people coming after you. At least the fears that they are coming after you. But not forsaken. How does that play on words? The actual word is left for dead. So it's, you're being pursued, but they didn't catch you and then beat you and leave you for dead. And then the fourth one, the other direction, cast down, literally struck to the ground. Paul knew what it meant, literally be struck to the ground, right? His first missionary journey, they didn't like him, the message he was preaching, and so they captured him and they took stones and they cast stones on him until he fell to the ground in a heap of bleeding mass. Struck to the ground, but not destroyed. Not never to rise again. On every side, every angle, the winds of affliction blow. They come from our east, our north, our south, our west. Sometimes they keep blowing, but Paul is not simply pointing to the affliction because this text of Scripture, although it describes these afflictions that Paul understood and that he was laboring in and that we understand to a degree, although he explains these, this is a tremendously encouraging verse. Because the emphasis is not on the four things that are destroying us. The emphasis is on two little words. But not. But not. But it's not over. But it's not over. Don't lose heart. The pressures come. The stresses come. The persecutions come. The affliction comes. The pain comes. But not yet. But it's not over. It's not all there is. Remember, the gospel is in earthen vessels, brothers and sisters. The gospel treasure is yours. You are redeemed. You will stand before God with confidence. So go ahead and stand right now. Stand now and don't lose heart. Stand holding that gospel in front of you. Though the winds of affliction blow all around, God's providence is providing credibility for your gospel witness. He's mending the clay pot. He's holding it together. So stand resolute with the gospel. God is providentially using affliction in this cursed world to prepare us for the glories of heaven, to strengthen our love and delight in Him. And this is the emphasis that I want to conclude with today, to minister to hurting people this balm of healing, the gospel. He says this, do you want to be like Christ? Then be like all of Him, including the suffering. So the Scripture now brings this out more. We are these earthen vessels, but verse 8 and 9, with affliction and persecution and pain surrounding us because we're earthen vessels. Verse 10 and 11 are scars that mark us as clay pots. Our emotional scars point not to our pains and our hardships. Our trials are in afflictions. Our physical scars point not there. Our spiritual scars do not point to that, but they point to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says here, right? Look at verse 10. Always bearing about or around, always carrying in the body, our body, the dying of the Lord Jesus. The afflictions, the persecutions that scar us are the marks of Jesus. They point to Jesus. People see the scars and they know Jesus. They recognize Jesus. We carry the marks of being a follower of Jesus in a world and upon an earth that inflicts deep scars upon God Himself. If this world scarred their Creator, do we think it ought to be different toward us? He says here, so that the life of Christ would be revealed in our body. The purpose of pain in our lives is to point people to Jesus Christ. So that the life of Jesus will be seen by our dying. So that the scars that afflict us will point to the marks of Jesus. We shortchange this when we make everybody focus in on our scars. We point everybody to our scars. It reminds me of Paul, how he's in prison in Rome, and he writes to the Philippians, and they're worried about him, and he says, oh, don't worry about me. The things that have happened to me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. So I rejoice in my imprisonment. He was saying, these scars, yeah, they hurt. Send the coat. Send the food. I'm hungry. They hurt. But don't lose heart. They're pointing to Jesus. The gospel's going forward because of these scars. The life of Jesus is being revealed through the death of me. Can we live that way? Can we believe that? You see, we live in a society and it's afflicted the church as well. It afflicts believers that causes us to think that the most important thing in life is self-preservation. And I must preserve myself at all costs. Yes, physically, but in other ways, I must preserve myself, my reputation, my status, my comfort, my belongings. But is there not something that's more important than self-preservation? Is not the life of Jesus more important than self-preservation? Is not the scars of Jesus more important than the scars in me? So the life of Jesus will be revealed in our body, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our dying bodies. And he repeats himself in verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death. He's saying this death is just a whisper away. And it's not just because we're all going to die, but because Paul's like, I feel like I'm going to die. You know, you get really sick and you feel like you're going to die. The pain hits, the affliction, the suffering. Maybe you don't always feel like it, but you say, I wish I could die. We're always bearing about this death. Our bodies are dying. Verse 16, he's going to say this, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, that literally is, it's a present concept, in this idea, though our outward man is wasting away. Every day we serve with the gospel, we lose brain cells, we lose physical cells, we lose spiritual help. I mean, we lose hope. We're wasting away, but that's okay. Why is it okay, Paul? Why is it okay to always be delivered unto death for Jesus' sake? Why is it okay to bear the scars in the body? Why is this pain okay? He says it in verse 11 again, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. He says it twice, verse 10 and 11. The life of Jesus would be seen through us. The gospel. Our wasting away for Jesus is bringing the life of Jesus to someone else, and God is glorified. Verse 12. So then, summation of this, death works in us. But through that death working in us, through the wasting away, through the pain, through the affliction, the providence of God is seen because life works in you. That's what he's saying here. Death works in us, but life in you. How is it possible for Paul to have this mindset? How did Peter and John and James willingly give their lives up to death? How did Latimer and Ridley, two martyrs, burn at the stake? How could Thomas Cranmer, I don't even read about Thomas Cranmer, who was called the reluctant martyr, who had recanted of his faith, and who had signed recantations of the Protestant faith. He'd signed his system of recantations for the Protestant faith. Bloody Mary, if you think of history, was the one who'd caused him to sign these recantations. And Thomas Cranmer, he did it. He broke down. He gave up. He recanted his faith. He said, I do not believe in justification by faith alone. Bloody Mary still hated Cranmer, and so she had him taken to be put to death. More of a gentle death. He was going to be killed before he was burned at the stake. That was usually what they did. If you recanted, they'd kill you before they burned you. If not, you burned alive. Doesn't sound good either way, but being strangled before I was burned sounds a little better. Thomas Cranmer was so overwhelmed with his guilt and his shame that as they led him to the fire pyre, they lit the fires. He turned, he looked around, he took his hand, he thrust his hand in the fire, and he said, as my hand offended, writing contrary to my heart, my hand shall first be punished. And he burned his hand off before he was killed. I think he took literally, if your hand offends you, cut it off. How could these people do that? Because I don't understand that, experientially, right? You and I don't understand that. How? How could this and so many other Christians today and in years gone by, martyrs didn't quit at that time, not just give up family, friends, and comforts for Christ, but willingly lay down their lives and take the scars? How could they do that? They were capable of giving up everything for Christ and the gospel because they realized more than we probably understand today that they were just clay pots. And you know what? It's okay for the clay pot to be broken and crushed so that the treasure can be seen. It's okay. Because what's important is not the clay pot. It's the treasure. The real treasure was the gospel within them. And so they were willing and ready to bear in their body the marks of Jesus so that the life of Jesus found in the gospel, the good news of redemption, could advance. They had a greater purpose. They trusted a greater providence so that they were willing to die so that others might eternally live. This is how Paul concludes this paragraph. So then death works in us. We are wasting away, exhausted and trying not to lose heart. But that is working life in you. If you or I can break open as clay pots and shatter so that the gospel might internally impact your life. If I can shatter so that the gospel can impact your life, God, give me the grace to say, praise God, His will be done. Friends, we must not lose heart because the gospel is the power of God in salvation. It has transformed our lives, and it will transform our lives and eternal destinies of many whom we share it with. But along the way, know this, you are a clay vessel and vessels break. Earthen pots get hurt. They get cracked, abused, and mistreated, but that's okay. It's okay. Don't lose heart. You are bearing in your body the scars of Jesus who was broken and bruised for you. and you're bearing in your body your pain, the slander against you, the afflictions of life, the circumstances, our own weaknesses and others' weaknesses, is being providentially used by God to make you a holy, pure vessel. God's providence is revealing His glory and His sanctifying work through your afflictions. Don't lose heart. God is working through you. And He's working good through the pains of being a cracked jar. This isn't the end of the story. Part 3, next week. Because this life is not all there is. Part 3, verses 13 through 18. God, give us the grace to respond to the cracking king, trusting His providence. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.